Well, this morning we wrap up our series on John 14 through 17, the Upper Room Discourse. And we also, this morning, wrap up our entire series on John's Gospel that we began last December. And I was getting a little sad as I was thinking about it this week. I've really enjoyed going deeper into John's Gospel with you all, and I hope it has been very helpful for you. But this morning's passage is a very appropriate way to wrap up this entire Gospel. Our passage this morning begins with the line, "The hour has come." The hour that has been approaching all through John's Gospel, the hour of the cross, is finally here. And so the cross looms over this entire passage. I started this month by asking you the question, what if you knew that your hour had come? What if you knew that tomorrow morning you were going to die? Ooh, that was air traffic control. That was very interesting. What if tomorrow morning you knew that you were going to die? This is your final night, and tonight you are going to spend your night with your closest friends and family. What would be on your heart? What would be the most important things that you would want to communicate to them? And what if you were able to pray at the end of that night? What would you feel most compelled to pray? Well, this morning we get to see Jesus precisely in that place. And so we get to see what was most on his heart as he prayed that final night before he went to the cross. In this prayer, Jesus prays in these concentric circles that work outward. First, he prays for himself and his relationship with the Father. Then he prays for those disciples in that room. And then he prays for future believers everywhere. There's way too much in this chapter for one sermon. It's really three sermons, but we're going to do it in one sermon. And the only way we can do that is simply to take a bird's eye view of the entire prayer. And we're going to do that in order to try to enter into what was Jesus' heart, what was on his heart that final night. And my hope is that as we do that, as we see what was on his heart, that that might more and more become our heart this morning. Before we look at the passage, let me pray for our morning. Father, we pray this morning that as we look at this intimate prayer on that final night, pray that we might be able to enter into what Jesus was most passionate about, what was most on his heart, this prayer that is so beautiful and also so incredibly challenging. And we need your Holy Spirit to enliven our hearts and our minds to do that this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, one prayer in three sections, and I want to look at each of the sections in turn, and I want to look at them by first looking at what's the context of each section, and then what is the specific prayer that Jesus offers in each one of these three prayers. So, if you haven't already, turn with me to John chapter 17. So first, Jesus prays for himself and his Father. I'm going to read verse 1 through verse 5. After Jesus had said this, he looked heavenward and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So first, let's look at the context of this prayer. The context of this prayer can be summarized perfectly in the first word Jesus utters, "Father." The context of this prayer is his relationship as Son with his heavenly Father, that relationship we've seen throughout John's Gospel of intimacy, of trust, of dependence, of delight. Later on in verse 11, Jesus will call God Holy Father. And Holy Father perfectly captures Jesus' understanding of who God is. On the one hand, he is holy. He is the holy God. He is perfect. He is sinless. He is huge. He is set apart. He is other than us. He is transcendent. He's the transcendent creator. And yet this holy God for Jesus is also Father. The Father who delights, who cares for, who wants that intimate relationship with his Son. At the beginning of this passage, it says that Jesus lifted his eyes heavenward. And I was thinking this week that this is the fundamental posture of Jesus' entire life. This posture of intimacy with his Father, of looking to the Father always, of depending on the Father, of receiving everything and being in complete submission to the Father. And that's the context of Jesus' prayer. Well, given that context, it's not at all a surprise what Jesus' actual prayer is. Look on with me, verse 1. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. On this final night, what is on Jesus' heart is a passion ultimately for his Father's glory. That his Father's character might be known, his awesomeness, his brilliance, his beauty, that it might be known that his Father might be given the honor and the worship that he alone deserves. And that's the fundamental, all-consuming passion of Jesus' entire life that we've seen throughout this Gospel of John. It's that passion that drives him when he comes to the temple and he sees people selling cattle in the temple of his God to make a whip and to kick people out and say, how dare you turn my Father's house into a marketplace? How dare you? It's that passion for his Father's glory that allows him, in the midst of circumstances where other people would not know what to do, in the midst of sickness, in the midst of even death, for Jesus to look beyond that throughout this gospel and say, this has happened so that my Father might receive glory. And it's this passion that as he approaches the cross and he faces the fear, the fear that he has of going to the cross, that he says, what am I going to pray, Father? Am I going to pray, save me from this hour? No. Father, I pray, glorify your name. And so it's that passion that we've seen throughout this whole gospel that Jesus continues in on this final night. As he sees the cross approaching, he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That Jesus' own glory has consisted in him continuing to reveal God's glory, the Father's glory, to the world through this life of submission and obedience. And that means that his greatest hour of glory, ironically, is the hour of the cross, when he is most fully in submission and obedience to the Father. So he says, glorify me, that I may glorify you. It's interesting, I hear people say, we hear this often, that the cross, when we see the cross, it shows us how much Jesus loves us. And I would actually phrase it differently. I agree that Jesus loves us, but I would say the cross doesn't show us Jesus' love for us. The cross shows us how much the Father himself loves us to send his Son. And the cross reveals how much Jesus, more than anything, wants to glorify his Father. So he brings him glory on the cross. He also brings the Father glory, as it says in verse 2, by granting eternal life to those the Father has given him. And what is eternal life? If you've been through this whole series of John, you better get this answer right. What is eternal life? When someone says to you, what is eternal life? What do you think? Oh, it's life forever. That's true. It's life in perfection. That's true. Maybe you think it's life, walking around in the clouds. I'm not sure how true that is. But based on what we know of Jesus, it's not at all surprising what he would say here in verse 3. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He says eternal life is nothing more, nothing less than knowing the Father and knowing Jesus. So do you want to know him? Do you long to know him? Because if not, heaven's not going to be that interesting of a place. So first Jesus prays this central prayer for himself and for his Father's glory. Now next, he looks out to these men in this room, and he prays for these 11 men, his disciples. Now the context of this prayer we see in verses 6 through 11. So I want to read those. Follow along with me, verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. In terms of the context of the second prayer, the context can be captured in this word that you heard me read again and again, and it's the word give or gift that pops up all over the place in these verses. Most obviously, these 11 men are gifts. They're not their own. They don't exist for their own self. They are gifts from the Father to the Son. Jesus says in verse 8, Verse 7? There's so many gives over here, I don't know what to do with it. Verse 8? 6? It's 6. Those you have given me out of the world, is it 8 also? Read them all. I'll read it over. No, the second half of 8. I can't find it. The context for these men is that they are gifts from the Father to the Son. Several times in this passage. Also, the context is that they, being gifts, they also have received gifts from the Father through the Son. Maybe that's what I'm looking at here. Verse 8. I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They have received the gift of the Father's words through the Son, and also they have received the greatest gift from the Father, which is the Son himself. Jesus says, they know that you sent me. So the context is these men are not their own, but they are gifts from the Father to the Son, and they have received the gifts from the Father of his revelation through the Son. And all of this has taken place within the context of, as it says in these verses, the world. The world, which as we saw last week, is completely in hostility to these disciples. The world that actually hates these disciples. And Jesus has been protecting them from this world all along for the 3 years that he's been with them, and now he's leaving them. And so that's the context that he offers this prayer. Let's look at the specific prayer. He has two prayers for the disciples, and the first prayer has two sides to it. The first we see in verse 11, the second half of verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name you gave me. His prayer is that the Father would protect the disciples, or literally, that he would keep them in his name. Now, what does it mean to be kept in God's name? Does that mean that God's name has some magical power that's going to protect them? Well, no. Most of you know that biblically, a name is not just a name, but a name gives someone an identity. A name reveals something about a person. It reveals who they are. It reveals their character. And all along, that's exactly what Jesus has been doing. He's been revealing who God is to the disciples. He's been revealing the truth of what God is like to these men. And so now he's leaving them, and he's saying, Father, I pray that you would continue to keep them in that revelation, that you would keep them in the truth of who you are, that as they go through whatever they go through, they would be protected and kept in that understanding. We see the flip side of this prayer in verse 15. Look down to verse 15. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you, again that word, you keep them from the evil one. He prays that the Father would keep them from the evil one, that no matter what they go through, that Satan would not be able to rob them of their understanding of who God is as revealed to them through Christ, that Satan would not be able to get in between them and the Father and their understanding of who he is. Now notice what Jesus doesn't pray in relation to his disciples. That would have been really nice if he would have prayed. Would have been nice if he would have said, Father, keep them from the pain of this world. And protect them from that. And protect their stuff. Protect the things that they have. Protect their houses. Protect their cars. Protect their jobs. Protect their health. That would have been nice. But his prayer for the disciples is, no matter what they go through, Father, keep them in your name. Keep them in the understanding of who it is that you are, that I have revealed to them. His second prayer for them is quite similar to this, and we see it in verse 17. So turn down with me to verse 17. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. This word sanctify is the same word that we translate as holy. And many of you know what holy means. It means to be set apart. It means to be distinct from, different than. It means to be set apart and dedicated in service to God. And so these men, Jesus is praying, will be set apart from the rest of the world. They'll be distinct from this world. Now notice again what Jesus doesn't pray. It would have been nice if he would have said, Father, set these men apart, and not only that, but take them out of the world. Remove them from the world. But he doesn't. In fact, in verse 15, he says specifically, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. That he wants them to be set apart, different than the world, but then as he says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. He's specifically sending them into the world in order to be a witness to the world, and that's why he prays, set them apart, so that as they're set apart, they will actually have a witness to the world. They can actually proclaim the message of truth to the world. So these disciples, not their own, they don't exist for themselves, they are gifts. They are gifts from the Father to the Son. And they have received gifts from the Father of his truth and of the Son himself. And now they are set apart and sent into the world in order to witness to the truth of the gospel. How do we, as disciples 2,000 years later, how do we hear that? How do we hear that in our culture today, which is driven primarily by self-fulfillment? A culture that says our role is essentially to consume. Our role is to grab what we can get. Our role is to maintain our standard of living at all costs. How do we hear this message for us today? You and I, we are not our own. We do not exist for ourselves, but we are gifts set apart and sent into the world in order to bear witness to the truth that we have heard through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus prays for himself. Jesus prays for his disciples. And then in verse 20, Jesus prays for future believers. And I'll just mention the context of this prayer, the context we see right in verse 20. The context is those who will come to believe in Jesus through the teaching of the disciples. And so on that final night, Jesus looks into the future. He doesn't actually see the future, but he considers the future, and he prays for you and me. He prays for all future believers. This is the one place that I can think of in Scripture where we are specifically and directly prayed for. It's pretty neat. And on that final night, when what is most important to him is pressed on his heart, what is it that Jesus prays for in regards to us? Or if I could put another way, what if he were to walk into this room this morning with that same heart? What would he pray for us? What would be most important to him? Verse 21. Father, I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Again, I can think of many things that I think would have been valuable for Jesus to pray. He could have prayed for our purity. He could have prayed for our theology, for our sense of peace. But of all the things he could have prayed, he prays that we might be one. He prays for our unity as believers. I want to spend the rest of our time this morning considering this unity that Jesus talks about. And I want to look at it by considering first the pattern of this unity. Then I want to look at the means by which this unity actually takes place. And then I want to look at the purpose of our unity together. So first, let's look at the pattern of this oneness that Jesus talks about. Verse 21, he says, I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. There's those two little words that we saw last week, just as. And again, if someone asked me, you have two words to summarize chapters 14 through 17 of John's gospel, I would say, just as. That Jesus has said, love one another just as I have loved you. Obey me just as I obey the Father. And now he says, you are to be one just as I and the Father are one. That's the prayer. That's the pattern. Early on in this gospel, Jesus says something that gets himself into trouble. He says, I and the Father are one. And throughout, as I've talked about today, we've seen this oneness between the Son and the Father, this oneness of trust, this oneness of love, this oneness of truth, this oneness of purpose. And Jesus saying, I want their unity to be just as the unity of the relationship that's at the center of this gospel, the relationship that is at the center of the universe. I want their unity to be just as you and I, Father. That's a very, very tall order. How is that possible? How is that possible? Let's look at the means of this oneness. Second half of verse 21, he says this, may they also be in us. And then in verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me. Says, if the relationship between Father and Son, if that's to be the pattern of our oneness, that very relationship is also to be the means by which we have unity with each other. That it's only as we participate in that relationship between Father and Son, only as we participate in Christ, that we then find unity in one another and with one another. That's what distinguishes Christian unity from all other forms of unity that this world claims to offer. That fundamentally ours is a supernatural unity. I remember driving in Vancouver in my car, and the song came on, John Lennon's song Imagine. You know the song, Imagine All the People, that song. And offers sort of a different view, a worldly view of unity. And I want to just read you the words of John Lennon's take on unity and oneness. Here's the words to this song. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. I remember I'd heard that song so many times, and I remember driving in my car, and it just struck me so poignantly. I thought, and I'm a Lennon fan, I don't want to offend you Lennon fans, but I thought, what an utterly hopeless, seemingly pathetic, naive view of reality that is. It just caught me as so utterly hopeless. That apart from something coming outside of us, apart from the supernatural, that is truly an impossible dream. And I remember hearing those lines, you know, you may say I'm a dreamer, and I'm thinking, that's darn right, John, you're a dreamer. That's so utterly hopeless. Compare that vision of unity with a biblical vision of unity that says it's only in Christ that there is oneness for us. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians. He says, Jesus, he himself is our peace. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace, and in his one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. I want to read a wonderful theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and his view of unity that really contrasts with Lenin's view. This is in his book, Life Together. He says, Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. We belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ. One is a brother to another only through Jesus Christ. I'm a brother to another person through what Jesus Christ did for me and to me. The other person has become a brother to me through what Jesus Christ did for him. My brother is that other person who has been redeemed by Christ, delivered from his sin, and called to faith and eternal life. Not what a man is in himself as a Christian, his spirituality or piety, consists the basis of our community. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of what Christ has done, by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. And so he concludes by saying, Christian unity is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. Not an ideal that we try to imagine, but it is a reality created in Christ in which we are called to participate. In that sense, our unity is a fact. It's a supernatural thing, whether or not we realize it. And yet, while it is a supernatural reality, it is also something that we are called to grow into and something that we're called to participate in. And so Paul can say, just after saying Jesus is our peace, he can go right on after that and say, therefore, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I think it's not unlike marriage, which I know nothing about. But I went to a beautiful wedding ceremony at the Montage last night. Wonderful ceremony. So much fun. Some of you were there. I'm actually wearing the exact same thing I was wearing last night, minus a tie. But we as Christians, we believe that in some way, a man and a woman last night became one flesh. That is a reality that God has established. And yet those of you who are married know very well that is a reality that this couple will have to live into for the rest of their lives. That oftentimes it won't feel like unity, and that it requires work and effort. And of course it's the same with our unity as Christians. That it is a unity produced by Christ, and yet it's something that we work at. I mean, we're a fairly homogeneous congregation, but even in our congregation, there's so many, you know, there's different ages, there's different upbringings, different political views, different theological takes, so much diversity. Unity requires effort. It's not going to be easy. Yet to me, the amazing thing is how far simply understanding that our unity comes through Christ, that it's based off of what he has done, how far that actually goes for us and actually bringing about the unity in practical terms. I mean, if you think about it, us in this room, we are together under a common body simply based on one thing, and it's the fact that we are all sinners here in need of God's mercy, and we are all sinners for whom Christ has died and called into fellowship with him. And in that reality, there's not a lot of room for ego. You know, there's not a whole lot to brag about there. And even as maybe one of you, even as you hurt me, as you sin against me, as you create disunity, even that very act reminds me of the fact that you're a sinner. Oh yeah, this person's a sinner. Oh yeah, and I'm a sinner. And we're both standing under the mercy of God through the grace of Jesus Christ. It's amazing how far that can go and actually helping us to make an effort to maintain the unity. The pattern of the unity is the unity of the Father and the Son. The means of that unity is, again, our participation in the unity of the Father and the Son through Jesus Christ. Well, finally, let's look at the purpose of this unity. Verse 21, I pray that they will be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Again, the second half of verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me even as you have loved them. Our unity is not for its own sake. It is for the sake of the world. Our unity is our greatest evangelism to the world. And the assumption that Jesus makes here is that our unity will be something visible. It's something that someone could walk into our relationships and actually see. And that will be a witness to them. And the reason why that is obvious. We live in a fragmented, broken world full of broken relationships. And so it is to be our unity with one another, our oneness, that will be compelling to the world, that will be a great witness to the world. And Jesus says, when the world sees this, his prayer is that they would come to know two things. First, that the Father sent Jesus, that the revelation of who God is through Jesus Christ would be acknowledged to be the right one, that people would come to faith in God through Jesus Christ, through seeing our unity. The other, he says at the end of verse 23, is that the world would know that the Father loves us just as, and this is the last just as of the passage, just as he loves Jesus. That's a pretty astounding claim. I know many of us have a difficult time coming to terms with God's love for us. But I know that God loves Jesus. I'm convinced of that. And Jesus prays here that our unity would show the world that the Father loves us just as he loves Jesus. That's Jesus' heart in this, that our unity would be a witness to the world. That's also the heart that Paul has throughout his letters. He's always writing to these congregations, and he's getting very passionate because they're not living in a spirit of unity, and they're doing this right in the presence of the world. Remember in 1 Corinthians one time, there's these two Christians that are going to court together, that are suing each other in court, and Paul adds, and you're doing this in the presence of unbelievers. He's beside himself because they're doing this precisely in the presence of the world. And his passion is that their unity would be for the sake of the world, that the world would see it and they would come to believe. And so that's what Jesus prays. That's what drives his prayer. So let me close this morning by asking us this question. Are we here? Are we demonstrating that unity to the world? Let me ask you that on an individual basis and then on a corporate basis. First, individually. Are you demonstrating that unity to the world? My challenge would be, undoubtedly, there are believers that you are currently in conflict with right now. Maybe there is someone in this room. Maybe there is another believer that you are currently holding lots of bitterness towards, and that has been storing up inside you. Can you think of anybody? Does that anybody come to mind? Or maybe there is someone that comes to mind that you have clearly wronged, that you have been in the wrong and you have hurt them. And my encouragement to you this morning would be, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that may mean simply that you come to the Father in prayer and you pray for that person. It's amazing what praying for someone that you're angry towards can do, recognizing them as a common sinner in the mercy of God. Maybe it means writing a letter to them that you've been considering writing for some time. Or most likely, it probably means actually having a conversation that will be potentially awkward, but ultimately very redemptive and unifying. I'd encourage you this morning, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And I'd also challenge us corporately as a church. Are we making an effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit with Christians outside our congregation? Are we making an effort to maintain our unity with other churches? How do we, as members of Grace Fellowship Church, how do we talk about the other churches in our community? How do we talk about Rock Harbor, just down the street? How do we talk about Mariners? How do we talk about Calvary? How do we talk about Saddleback? How do we talk about all the different churches in this community? Are we making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit with other churches? Now, that's not to say at all that there isn't space for very critical discernment of what's going on in other churches. We need to do that. Our unity should never be at the cost of truth. Our unity is precisely a unity of truth. It's our unity in a common set of teachings that we have come to hold. That's what unifies us. But the question then is, as we pursue the truth of Scripture alongside other congregations, are we doing that within a spirit of unity, or are we doing it within a spirit of competitiveness? It's amazing how much competitiveness there can be, even between churches. It's really sad. And are we pursuing truth and calling it out as it is within a spirit of unity, or are we doing that within a spirit of competition? Let us as a church and as individuals make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. His final night with his closest friends, Jesus prays for that which is most on his heart. And he prays for the glory of his Father. He prays for the protection, the sanctification of his disciples. And he prays that all of us may be one, even as he and the Father are one. And my hope this morning is that those prayers would more and more become the prayers of our own hearts. So let's pray. Father, I pray even today and this week that we might, that you might bring to mind the heart of Jesus in this prayer, for your glory, for safekeeping in the truth, and for unity among one another. Pray that you would show us our role in that unity. Give us hearts that long, even as we speak truth to one another and call each other out on things, that we always do so with the hopes of unity, with the hopes of establishing one another in the truth together of our shared fellowship as sinners in need of your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.